Father, how glad we are that you are a God of truth and you do not play games with us. You speak the truth and you never lie. We praise you then, Father, and ask that you teach us your truth this evening as we look at the history of how Calvinists have discussed these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. As you're turning there, I might say, to begin with, that for centuries, Christian prophecy buffs have been attempting to locate and identify Daniel's 70th week. Well, I have it. It's tonight. Tonight is the 70th week of our studies on the history and theology of Calvinism. This is Daniel's 70th week. Some of you all are just getting that. Okay. With that having been said, let's look at the Word of God in Matthew chapter 16. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at some of the miscellaneous areas of Calvinism, where Calvinists have differed amongst themselves, but have more or less had a certain consensus on these certain views. Last week, we showed how the Calvinists differed with the Lutherans and the Catholics and others on the two natures of Christ. Tonight, we'll look at what is the Reformed or the Calvinistic doctrine of the Church. Well, by and large, Calvinists have shared a consensus view that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. Roman Catholicism and even Greek Orthodoxy had dragged it through the mud, as it were, and then the Reformers rediscovered the teaching of the Word of God. So our ecclesiology is rather similar to that of the Lutherans and the Baptists and the Episcopals, at least so far as they are true to the Reformation. Nevertheless, as we shall see tonight, there are certain distinctives of the Calvinist view of the church, as well as differences within Calvinism on these points concerning ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. So we will concentrate on several of the major areas of ecclesiology and give both the general Reformation view as well as the more particular Reformed view and point out where the Calvinists have differed on those points. So where do we start tonight? Well, the definition, what is the word church? What is the church? We found it in the text that we read. It's found on the lips of our Lord at least twice in the Gospels and more throughout the epistles in the book of Acts. What is the church? Reformed theology agrees with mainstream Christianity that the church is described in the Bible under a variety of figures and different words. The body of Christ, the temple of God, the people of God, and so forth. But the term church seems to be the most frequent, and because of its frequency and because of what's said about it, it seems to be the primary term for the people of God. And so we'll look at several aspects of it. The first of these aspects has to do with the word itself. It's the Greek word ekklesia, or the called out ones. Therefore, the church is that group of persons that have been called out of the mass of humanity to become God's special people, his special possession. Calvinists tie that in with the second and fourth points of Calvinism. How? Okay, if the church is the called out people, okay, what does that refer to? Fourth point of Calvinism, special calling. The church is that group of people that have received irresistible grace and have been specially called out of sin into the body of Christ to receive grace. But it also has some relevance to the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. There is sort of an indirect relationship between the word ekklesia and the Greek words for elect, eklego, ekloge, and eklektos. It's similar in nature. You see, back in eternity, God called out, as it were, from within the mass of humanity, some to be his own people and not his election. In time, he calls them out of their sins into the church. So there are kind of similar concepts, and it all gets back to the people of God, God's people. In a very general sense, it includes all the elect of all ages and all nationalities, and all ages. And in another sense, it refers primarily to those that have already been called out, although there are those elect that have not yet been called into the body. In another general sense, the church, the role of the church matches the role of the Lamb's Book of Life. So at the end of church history, at the beginning of eternity, the role of all those members of the true church will match, name for name, all the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Westminster Confession states, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof." Now at this juncture, the question then arises, well, what about the history of the church in the different ages? What about the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is the church to be found in both or in only one? Specifically, how does the church relate to Israel? Well, there are different eddies and flows and backwashes within the Calvinist river, but there is, again, by and large, a major consensus within Calvinism. By and large, historical Calvinism has taught that the church is not essentially different from Israel when one properly understands the nature and purposes of both terms and both peoples. The Bible, according to Calvinism, teaches that God has one people, and he does not have two separate people, but one. Romans 11:16-24 speaks of the one tree with different branches. Some branches are Jewish, some branches are Gentile. Romans 2:11-22 speaks of this one people under the figures of a commonwealth, a man, a temple. In fact, it does say he made one man out of the two. One man, not two. Also, when Gentiles are called in, they're not called into a completely separate group from Old Testament believers. Matthew 8:11 says that they are called in from the north, south, east, and west to come and dine at the same table as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can also add David and Solomon and other Old Testament saints. One table, one people, one tree, one man. Calvinists have sought to avoid two extremes to the right and to the left. The first is a view that suggests that there are no differences whatsoever between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. There is a sense in which the church is primarily a New Testament entity. The text that we read, Jesus said, "I will build my church in the future tense." But then we cannot assume from that that there was nothing about the church previous to it. There was a sense in which it is primarily a New Testament concept, but not only a New Testament concept. You see, the other extreme that historical Calvinists seek to avoid is the one that says there is no overlap or identity between Israel and the church. That's primarily found in dispensationalism, that God has two completely separate peoples with two completely separate destinies and promises and so forth. Historical Calvinism says no, that is the equal but opposite extreme of the view that says that Israel and the church are equal and identical in all respects. So that historic Calvinism says that there are overlaps, but they are not to be identified in all respects. One of the popular analogies that crops up is this. It says that the church was in the Old Testament in an embryonic form, but then on the day of Pentecost, it's born. So you can see how it's like the gestation period of a human being. The fact that it existed in embryonic form in the Old Testament proves that it is not entirely a New Testament concept. But on the other hand, there is something extra or a certain fullness in the New Testament that shows that it was still only embryonic or only partial under the Old Testament dispensation. And so there are stages in this development. One might ask, what made the major difference in its birth? Well, there are two things. Matthew 21:43, Jesus said that the kingdom would be taken away from national Israel and given to another nation that will bear fruit. That seems to be a reference to the fullness of the New Testament church. But the main thing that we point out is that the Old Testament people of God looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when he came, then came the birth of the maturity of the people of God. And it was birthed and has been growing unto its ultimate maturity when the Lord Jesus returns the second time. So when we look at the different gestation periods of the church in this way, we see that it is primarily New Testament, but not only New Testament. It is organically related to the Old Testament. It's built upon the same foundation. It will not go back to that embryonic form in the womb, but neither can it receive its perfect maturity here and now. It is still looking forward to something, yet it is still growing up. Well, this way of looking at things can be substantiated in various ways, such as looking at the nature of the word ecclesia itself. Contrary to some opinions that are usually popular in dispensational theology, Reformed theology says that the word ecclesia has great Old Testament ramifications. It is not only a New Testament term. It is related to the concept of the congregation in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. But it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And that was the primary Bible that we find in the time of the New Testament, the popular Bible, as it were. So when Jesus and the apostles spoke of the ecclesia, the Greek-speaking Jews would immediately think of how it was used in the Septuagint. When Jesus said this to Peter and the other apostles in Matthew 16, I will build my church, my ecclesia. They would immediately think of the times ecclesia occurred in the Septuagint. So we see how the two are organically tied in. Ecclesia is also used some 75 or so times in the Greek Old Testament. It usually corresponds to the Hebrew word kahal, and that word is usually translated in our English versions as the congregation. Now, sometimes you find it as the congregation of Israel or simply the congregation, but it's a very popular term in the Old Testament, and it basically corresponds to the idea of ecclesia, the congregation, those that have been called out and called together to meet with God. Now, this is what is underlying what Stephen says in Acts 7:38. He speaks of the congregation in the wilderness, and he uses the word ecclesia. In fact, this has even been translated in some versions, like the King James, as the church in the wilderness. So we can see in the use of the term ecclesia, an organic unity between the two, but something more distinctive in the New Testament. There's also another Greek word that was used sometimes to translate the different Hebrew words for congregation, synagoge. What does that sound like? Synagogue. We find it twice in the New Testament to refer to a local church, James 2:2 in the verb form in Hebrews 10:25, and it's very similar to the idea of the ecclesia. This was generally an establishment or an institution that developed primarily in the intertestamental period. You don't find local synagogues, per se, in the Old Testament, although you do find the term. What you find in the intertestamental period is that little assemblies cropped up in this city and in that city where they'd have a minimum of 10 adult believing Jews, and they'd organize into a little assembly over here. And that was related to the whole nation of Israel. It was like a microcosm of the whole. And that is very, very similar to what we find in the New Testament. A local church being a microcosm, as it were, of the whole church. And so the uses of synagogue and ecclesia do overlap, and they do illustrate the principle of the Reformed doctrine of the church. Now, with this in mind, historic Calvinism has taught that the church is, in some sense, to be identified with God's people in every dispensation, and that in the New Testament it is described by Paul as the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. Calvinists usually say the Israel of God refers to God's people in all dispensations, and in the New Testament it refers to the church. The Israel of God in the Old Covenant was that Israel within Israel, as it were, the remnant of believing Israelites, Moses, Elijah, David. Not the unbelieving ones, but the Israel of God was the Israel within Israel. And that group is essentially one with New Covenant believers, the church within a church, as it were, the true believers in the New Testament, called the Israel of God, the true believers in the Old Testament, the Israel of God, and they are at one with each other. Galatians 3:29 calls New Covenant believers Abraham's offspring. Philippians 3:2 calls them the true circumcision. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 quotes the Old Testament and applies it to the New Testament church. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own purpose. So in this sense, the church is the true Israel in each dispensation. James 1:1 seems to refer to the church as the Israel that's scattered abroad around the world as the true dispersion. So we are the true Jerusalem, the true Israel in that sense. Similarly, Calvinism has always taught that the church is also to be identified with the kingdom of God. Look at the text that we quoted earlier. Matthew 16, 18, and 19 is usually cited by historic Calvinists to show that the terms church and kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God are basically synonymous, that they are talking about the same entity with different perspectives. Here he says, I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So historic Calvinists usually point to this and say the two are the same entity under different perspectives and terms. But just as the church develops through the different dispensations from the very beginning unto its perfection when Christ returns a second time, they say the same thing can be seen with the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom of God goes back as far as God himself, as far back as God had subjects that were made willing by his grace. And so Calvinists usually say the kingdom of God can be found even with Adam and Eve. As soon as that they were brought into submission to God and received God as king, they were part of the kingdom of God in an embryonic fashion, as it were. That's when the conception began. And so it began to develop from then on. David was under the kingdom of God, so he refers to God as his king. And so do other old covenant saints. So in that sense, the kingdom of God did exist even in the old covenant. But again, it is primarily a New Testament concept because that's where we find the terms kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, used the most. And so it received a certain impetus in the New Testament. But again, not qualitatively different from the old. It is built upon the same foundation. It is organically united to it. It is the same tree, the same basic kingdom. Colossians 1:13 and other places in the Gospels leave no doubt to the fact that now those that are saved by grace are in the kingdom of God in one sense. There is, on the other hand, another sense in which the kingdom is still future. It is not yet consummated. It is still something in the future, just like the consummation and the fullness of the church. Now, all of this idea of the development of the church and the relationship of the church to Israel can also be seen in another figure. It's the idea of the visible and the invisible church. Actually, it seems to be Martin Luther that developed this this terminology, but the Calvinists seized upon it at a very early date. Calvinists and Lutherans have spoken about the church as well as the kingdom as being visible and invisible. Now, notice we say the visible and invisible church, not two churches, but one church. But how can it be visible and invisible at the same time? What do we mean? Well, it's kind of like the word Israel. Charles Hodge commented, the Protestant distinction between the church visible and invisible, nominal and real, is that which Paul makes between Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. So just as we could say with Paul in Romans 9:6 that they are not all Israel that are Israel, we can say they are not all church that are church. What does that mean? Well, it's like saying you're not a Christian just because you attend church or are a member of the church. There's something different. So we find the phrase church used in different contexts. Let's first look at the invisible and then the visible. The invisible church is that universal church, the body of Christ, the number of truly regenerated souls in all places around the world. This seems to be what Jesus meant here in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, my group, my assembly. And that is to be found all around the world, and it is universal. But it's invisible. Now, some Calvinists, such as John Murray, prefer not to use this terminology because they say, well, we are visible people. So if all the bricks in this church are visible, how can the church be invisible? Usually Calvinists have said that it's invisible in the sense that it's not all in one place at one time. It is scattered here and there, and it's invisible in another sense in that only God ultimately knows who are all the bricks in his building. There may be a phony brick in there that we think is a true brick, but God knows those that are his. Secondly, the visible church. What is that? The visible church is like a synagogue. It's a localized group of believers, what we would call the local church. However, that local church is not yet pure. As I said, it still contains some false believers that are unknown to true believers. And so within the membership of local churches, there will be people that claim to be believers, but are not true believers. The believers may think that they are bricks in the building, but they are not. So the two groups are not yet seen to be synonymous, visible and invisible. There's still some differences between the two. For example, a person can belong to the visible church, but not belong to the invisible church. What does that mean? You could be a member of Believer's Chapel, but not be a member of the body of Christ. Church membership does not save, nor is church membership required to be a member of the true body of Christ. And so there are those that are members of the visible church, but are not members of the invisible church. They should not be members of a visible church if they are not members of the invisible church. Unfortunately, there are many like that. By this same standard, one may be a member of the invisible, universal church, the body of Christ, but for one reason or another has not joined a local church. But he should be a member of a local body. The ideal is where the visible and the invisible church match perfectly. But unfortunately, because of the frailty of human nature and the progression of the history of the church, it is not so yet, but it one day will be. Here is one group, however, that basically has taught the two are synonymous and always synonymous. Roman Catholicism. This is where the Calvinists and the Lutherans agreed with each other against Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism at that time was basically saying all Christians belong to Rome and only Christians belong to Roman Catholicism. In other words, they're saying, what do you mean invisible church? If they belong to the body of Christ, it is only because they are also members of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no other church. To be a member of the Roman Catholic Church is to be a member of the body of Christ. Anybody that's not in Roman Catholicism does not belong to the body of Christ. So all of her members and only her members were Christians. So there's no difference according to Rome. But Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the reformers said there most certainly is a difference. They said you could be a member of the one but not necessarily of the other. And they even came to the conclusion that Roman Catholicism was no true church at all. There was, however, one problem that the Calvinists and Lutherans wrestled with then and now. It wasn't just members of that local body that they said have to pass a certain test, as it were, a credible profession of faith. You see, most Calvinists and all Lutherans have believed in infant baptism. And they say if you've been baptized in the church, you're eligible for church membership, even before you give that credible profession of faith. Now, of course, they wrestle with this with confirmation and so forth. But the Calvinistic Baptists have seen this as a fatal ecclesiastical flaw that in principle can lead right back into Roman Catholicism. Presbyterian Calvinists have wrestled for centuries with the problem. On the one hand, they try to avoid the heresy of baptismal regeneration, on the one hand, which would imply that if you've been baptized, then you are a member of the body of Christ. They say that's not always true. You can be baptized, but not be a true Christian. On the other hand, they don't want to totally throw out the idea of infant baptism or the family covenant. So they wrestle with those two. But those that believe in believer's baptism and Calvinism don't have to wrestle with those two extremes. They simply hold to what the scriptures teach. Well, Calvinists have not only done battle over the definition of the universal church, but also with regard to the local church. The question then is this. What are the marks of a true church? Now, maybe you've wrestled with that. You move into town and you say, well, I want to go and join a church. Well, which church do you join? Just the one that's local, the one that's closest to you? Well, the church that's closest to you might be a Mormon church. No, you don't want to join that. So you say, well, I want to join the best church I can. What are the standards you use to determine what are the best churches? First, you must determine what are the minimal requirements of a church. What are those basics that if a church meets, then it does qualify as a true church. Remember that no church meets all the maximum qualifications because no local church is perfect yet. But what are the minimum requirements for a local church to qualify as a Bible-believing church that you can now join? In other words, what are the marks of a true church? Well, Rome gives us this answer. The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That's the big church. So the only true local churches are those that are also Roman Catholic. They do not officially recognize other churches. They'll say they're separated brethren and so forth, but those are not valid local churches. Obviously, the Lutherans and Calvinists stringently disagreed with them. They said our churches do meet the minimum requirements. And so they give their marks of the church. Well, what are the marks? Most Calvinists usually enumerate three marks of a true local church. Now, some give only two and some give four or more, but historic Calvinism usually boils it down to three essential qualities of a local church. And if a church does not have them, it does not qualify as a true church. What are they? The first and foremost of the marks of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, that just doesn't mean as it's preached from the pulpit, although that is included. For example, the early Calvinists and Lutherans said, this mark itself would nullify Roman Catholicism. But you say, well, Rome preached. That's right, it did, in Latin, and hardly anybody could understand them. So the Reformers said the gospel has to be preached in the language of the people. Otherwise, it is no true church. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, nobody knows whether to say amen or go to sleep. So they said it's got to have it in the language of the people. But this mark refers to something even more than that. It's not just simply preaching in the language of the people, but the content of that preaching. It means that a true church must be founded on the Word of God and the gospel in particular. Again, no church is doctrinally perfect. None of them have reached that maximum of doctrinal perfection. But there is a certain minimum of correct doctrine that is required for the foundation of a true church, and that set of doctrines is known as the gospel. Therefore, any church that adds to or subtracts from that basic gospel undermines its own existence. If it adds to the gospel with, say, baptismal regeneration or the supremacy of the Pope being a requirement, then it's no longer a church anymore. Why? It's undermined its own existence. And so the Reformers used that against Roman Catholicism to say it is a false church in whole and in part. And that this principle has also been used by heirs of the Reformation to expose liberalism and the cult. We say that the Mormons are not a true church. Why? Because they teach a different gospel. Therefore, they have a different foundation. They are not a true church. Same thing with liberalism. I am very glad that Dr. John Gerstner has seen this and has seen that the church to which he belongs for 40 or 50 years is no true church. Why? Because he says it does not have these three marks of a true church, including doctrinal purity on the basis of the Christian faith. That's the first mark. Second mark of a true church, according to historic Calvinism, is the practice, or rather the right practice, of the sacraments. Now, most Calvinists prefer to call them sacraments, but the lower Calvinists, or the low church Calvinists, such as Calvinistic Baptists, prefer to speak of them as ordinances. After all, the word ordinance is in Scripture, and sacrament is not. Again, Calvinists agree with the other two branches of the Reformation in rejecting the Romanist idea of the sacrament. Calvinists, Anabaptists, and Lutherans disagree fervently with the Roman Catholic sacramental system. Roman Catholic sacramental system is that those physical elements in communion and the waters of baptism and the other of their seven sacraments physically, necessarily infuse and transfer grace to people, regardless of faith. But that is not biblical Christianity. You know what that is? That's occultism. That's witchcraft. The idea that something physical that you do automatically brings a spiritual blessing. That's not the Word of God. That's occultism and witchcraft, so said the Reformers. And so the Reformers disagreed with the way they interpreted the various sacraments. We have rejected confirmation, penance, last rites. What about marriage? Roman Catholicism says, well, that's a sacrament. Well, we would say it's a creation ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. What's the difference? A Christian ordinance is one to which only Christians are entitled. Does that mean that non-Christians are not entitled to get married? No, it is a creation ordinance that even the unregenerate can partake of. Therefore, it is not a specifically Christian ordinance or, as some would term it, a sacrament. Same thing with the Roman Catholic sacrament of holy orders or the priesthood. Well, Calvinists and Lutherans do believe in the ordination of the eldership, but that doesn't make it a sacrament or an ordinance. Why? A sacrament or an ordinance is something for all members of the body of Christ. But not all members of the body of Christ are eligible for the eldership. Therefore, it is not a sacrament or an ordinance. Now, Lutherans retain the sacrament of confirmation, though they do make differences with the rite as it's practiced by Roman Catholicism. Calvinists rarely practice confirmation except in an indirect way. How do they do it? Well, they recognize that a child growing up in a Christian family may come to faith, and when he's come to faith, he should be examined and then admitted to communion. And so they would have to, as it were, confirm that he is a true believer. But that is substantially different than the Roman Catholic sacrament of confirmation. And then the most important of all the Roman Catholic sacraments is what? The Mass. Next week, we're going to show, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the biblical and Reformed view of communion is not the same thing as the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. So, Calvinists believe in two sacraments or ordinances. I prefer the term ordinance. Now, a few hyper-Calvinists have juggled the numbers. Some hyper-Calvinists have added a third ordinance. You know what that is? Our primitive Baptist friends that are hyper-Calvinists believe in foot washing as a third ordinance. I don't believe that was ordained by God as such. Then there are other hyper-Calvinists, usually in early 19th century Britain, that accepted only one ordinance, communion. They were called Abaptists. They didn't believe in water baptism, very similar to some of the ultra-dispensationalists in the Salvation Army. And so they said it's only spirit baptism in this era, not water baptism. But these two groups are very, very small and are not representative of the majority. So this third mark is the right use of the ordinances of the sacraments. But as you can guess, that automatically brings up a serious disagreement within the ranks of Calvinism. Not all Calvinists have believed in infant baptism. A large number of them, such as Charles Spurgeon, and John Gill have believed in believer's baptism, not infant baptism. So how does that apply to the question of a mark of the church? The early Calvinists understood this mark in terms of communion and infant baptism, and that unless you practice infant baptism, you lack this mark and it's not a true church. That was why the early Calvinists said the Anabaptist churches are not true churches. They're only little groups of believers practicing heresy and so forth. They had a very low view of the Anabaptists. And in history, this has generally been the pattern. Presbyterians and the other Reformed churches that practice infant baptism are very, very slow to recognize even Calvinistic Baptist churches as being true churches because of this understanding of the third mark, the second mark of the church. On the other hand, the Calvinistic Baptists have not replied in kind. Although they disagree with infant baptism, they usually do recognize and acknowledge paedobaptist Calvinistic churches as true churches. They say they're flawed and they got mistakes, but we will recognize them as a true church even though they don't say the same to us. So there seems to be a debate going on and on within the ranks of Calvinism. The third mark of a true church is church discipline. Matthew 18:15-20 is the classic passage on the subject, and it's the second time where the Lord Jesus used the word church, the practice of church discipline. Without church discipline, a church ruins its own foundation. It's like this. It may preach the word, may even practice the sacraments correctly, but if it doesn't exercise true church discipline, it lets out through the bottom of the barrel what it pours in through the top. It's got nothing in it. You can preach the gospel all you want to and have people believe it, but if there's no discipline, there is no church. Well, what are the two aspects of church discipline? Number one, when a true believer that's a member of that local body strays into sin, he is to be brought back into the fold by church discipline. This is primarily what Matthew 18 is speaking about. But the second area of this is that false believers are not to be admitted to membership. What if a person is a member of a church that is now apostatized or believes heresy or thrown away a profession of faith? Should he remain a member of that local church? Calvinism says no. Why? Because the local church membership is only for believers. So if it's been discovered that he's not a true believer, his membership is to be terminated. And so that only true believers are to belong to a local church. So this is how the body of Christ, as it were, to be purified and kept to only true believers. If it's not practiced, then true believers are what? They're obligated unto God to leave. If a local church admits anybody and everybody, regardless of what they believe or how they live, the reformer said that is no longer a true church. It's got to have a certain minimum. Not a maximum, because nobody will ever meet the maximum in this life, but a certain minimum. And so any church that does not practice that to a certain measure is not a true Christian church at all. So if by the same standard they said, if you are in a local church that does not have these three marks, you are obligated under God to leave and start other ones. And that's what the whole Reformation was about. They tried to reform Rome from within, and they said it cannot be done because it's a false church, and they will not reform itself. So they pulled out or were kicked out, and they started other churches, and they continued to reform themselves over the years. Okay, let's shift gears now to another area of ecclesiology that Calvinists have discussed. This is another matter over which Calvinists have disagreed not only with Rome, but with Lutheranism. The question now is this: how are we to worship together in the local church? Are there any principles or guidelines, or do we just kind of come and do whatever we want to? How are we to worship together? Well, it almost seems that the question answers itself, but people have answered it in different ways. Rome answers by appealing to tradition and the magisterium of the hierarchy and says, we worship according to the way the Pope and the bishops and tradition tell us to do this, and it's primarily in a sacramental way. What about Lutheranism? Lutheranism tends to answer in a semi-sacramental way because it puts more emphasis on the sacraments than the Calvinists do. But it adds one other principle with which Calvinists disagree. It's that principle that they use in ethics, namely, whatever is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture is allowed. That sounds good, doesn't it? If the Bible doesn't forbid it, then it's absolutely okay. But the Calvinist saw that that has a fatal flaw in it. The Reformed answer to the question is what we call the regulative principle of worship. I wonder how many of y'all have ever heard of the word or the concept. It is actually one that you don't find much outside of Calvinism, and so it's a hallmark of Reformed ecclesiology. Let me give you the best formula on the subject, and it's found in the Westminster Confession. Quote, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation. Now get this, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In other words, God tells us how he wants to be worshipped, and he allows no deviances from that. He doesn't leave it up to our own imaginations. God forbids us to add or subtract from his word. He also forbids us from adding or subtracting to his basic prescribed way of worship. He is sovereign. He determines the way in which he is to be worshipped. He has laid this down in Scripture. He doesn't leave it up to us to have a majority of a vote on how we're going to worship him. He doesn't leave it to us our imaginations or our traditions. He tells us how he is to be worshipped. In the Old Testament, he gave some very specific requirements, very detailed, about the sacrifices and the priest's garments. And some of those are so fine points, we in the New Covenant wonder, that seems to be going overboard. No, it's not like that. We should never correct Holy Scripture. It was right and proper during that dispensation for them to carry out every detail that God had ordained. However, in the New Testament, most of those have been abolished. Some do carry over, however, such as prayer and singing and so forth. In the New Testament, there is far more freedom and far fewer specific details. But the principle is still the same. The regulative principle of worship means that God decides how he is to be worshipped, and he doesn't leave it up to us. Now, God does not leave the matter to us to imagine what would be the way that God would probably like. What do you think? You know, John, what do you think we ought to do? No, God doesn't ask us to ask one another. He commands us to ask him, and he tells us in the Word of God. Now, of course, Calvinists have agreed that there's a certain amount of liberty for wisdom, prudence, and adjustment in each local church, like how long the sermon should last, or what portion of the Word of God is to be read, how long the meeting can last, and where can it meet, and so forth. But even that is to be circumscribed and limited by the express commands and principles of the Word of God. We find examples in the Word of God where people went beyond the boundaries. Matthew 15, the Pharisees were rebuked for adding their traditions to God's way of worship. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were slain for offering strange fire before the Lord. Why? God did not command them to bring their own fire in, but to use the fire that God had provided for them. So they said, we can worship God in our own way, and God slew them with his fire. 2 Chronicles 26:18, Uzziah sought to offer incense, but that was not allowed. It was allowed only by the priest. So it was wrong for certain people to usurp other people's authority. The principle in the Old Testament was, you worship God in the way God has prescribed, or you better look out. He may send fire down upon you. Well, what does it really matter? Some say, aren't you Calvinists being so nitpicking? They'll even say, this is legalism if I've ever heard of it. Is it legalism? No, it's the Word of God. If God says this is the way you worship, then this is the way you worship, and you don't add to it, and you don't subtract from it. But why does it really matter? Simply this. Calvinists have said any deviation from God's prescribed order of worship is a form of idolatry. Let me quote you the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109. It reads in part, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. So the regulative principle of worship says that it's not just simply graven images that is forbidden, it's any way of worshiping God. You see, that was the purpose of graven images. People say, I want to worship God in my way. God says no images. Well, I'm going to make an image anyway. He was attempting to cook up his own way of worshiping God. And that's why it's covered by the second commandment. So when we say we want to make up our own ways of worship, and God says that is a form of idolatry. So this is to oppose two main trends. The first one was mainly within Roman Catholicism, superstition. The Bible doesn't say that New Testament believers have to light candles or use incense, celebrate holy days, or anything like that. That superstition, we don't need it and we shouldn't practice it. But then there's something else. What about the idea of ritualism and liturgy? Well, again, Calvinists are less liturgical than the Lutherans and far much less than Roman Catholicism. And so they're trying to, historically, they've been modifying that and purifying it so there's very, very little liturgy or ritual. Calvinists have preferred a far more simplified pattern of worship. The second abuse of this principle is not superstition, but sentimentalism. Human inventions are supposed good intentions. In other words, I feel like doing this, so I'm going to bring this into the assembly and do this, even though Scripture doesn't even talk about that. God forbids that. And so that's why Calvinists have rejected the ideas of religious drama, entertainment, posters, ornaments, and things like this. We say, we'll do it if it's in the Word of God, but if you don't have Scripture for that, we better not do it, and neither should you. Bring in your dancing and your drama and your entertainment, you're dancing on very thin ice. By the way, consistent Calvinists also apply this to the question of altar call. We say, is there a command or an example in Scripture for this, altar calls in your worship? If not, then God doesn't allow it. We also apply it to other things. We apply it to the misuse of the sacraments. For example, Calvinists have opposed the ludicrous inventions of sentimentalism, such as using a white rose in baptism, or substituting coffee and donuts for bread and wine communion. People do such nonsense. And they think that they're being clever, and they say, God will be pleased with this. God's not pleased with that. God didn't ordain coffee and donuts. He ordained bread and wine. By the way, most Calvinists have argued from this principle that Scripture commanded bread and wine, not grape juice. Although other ones have said the wine then was so diluted, it was virtually grape juice. then are the basic elements of the prescribed worship that God has given us? Calvinists enumerate 5. Prayer, singing, the sacraments, the reading of Scripture, and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, some Calvinists differ over which one of these is the most important or the most central. Some say communion, others say preaching, but they say they're all required, and any church that doesn't practice each of these 5 is very imbalanced and is going against the regulative principle. Well, there's also been some debate on how you apply this in some other areas, such as what about the singing we do? Some of the old-fashioned Scottish and Dutch Calvinist churches say Scripture only allows the singing of psalms, not hymns. I've been in many churches like that. Other ones say no, hymns that are composed by human beings that are not inspired by God are still allowed. It hinges on the interpretation of Ephesians 5:19. By the way, most of the early Calvinists sang only psalms and not hymns. It wasn't for a couple of hundred years until they began to sing hymns as well as biblical psalms. There's also been some disagreement over the use of vestments and clerical collars and gowns and so forth. But even so, Calvinists have used that far less than the others. Lastly, there's been only a little bit of debate on other practices that are found in Scripture. Scripture will give us examples of raising hands, clapping, saying amen, giving testimonies, and different people preaching and not just one of the elders. A few Calvinists have approved of this, and some of them even practice this. But then, again, they will appeal to the regulative principle. They will say, well, Scripture commands us to clap. Scripture says different people can preach in the assembly, so it does conform with the regulative principle of Scripture. Let's cover 2 last areas as we begin to conclude. It should come as no surprise that Calvinists apply this basic principle to the principle of church government. God does not leave it up to us to devise the means of governing the church. He tells us how it should be governed. But then Calvinists disagree on this. It basically falls down to 3 groups. Most Calvinists have believed that Scripture teaches a Presbyterian system. What's the Presbyterian system? Well, it's the system I was raised in, Dr. Johnson was raised in, and several others. The system that says that each local church has multiple elders, and that all the elders in a locality make up what's called the presbytery. And that by the same standard, all the elders in a general region make up a synod. And that all the elders in the whole country, I guess, or the denomination make up the general assembly. It's a semi-hierarchy, as it were. And so it is a denomination with individual synods, presbyteries, and local churches. Now, there have been some variations on this. Charles Hodge reasoned that only teaching elders are members of that local presbytery. James Henley Thornwell, his rival, as it were, in the Southern Presbyterians, argued that the presbytery includes all the elders and not just those called teaching elders or the pastor. So that's basically the Presbyterian system. And it's been a majority amongst Calvinists. John Calvin, John Knox, and others taught this. But not all Calvinists believe in the Presbyterial system of church government. Some Calvinists have believed in a much more hierarchical structure known as episcopalism. What's that? It means that in addition to having elders in a locality, you have a bishop in a locality that governs all the churches in that locality. This is found, say, in the Church of England, and that there have been notable Calvinists that have taught this form of church government. Several of them were Anglican bishops, James Usher, John Davenant, Joseph Hall, and J.C. Ryle. He was also espoused by many of the Puritans, William Perkins, Sibbs, Preston, Ames, and others, and, of course, all the participants of the English Reformation. And in more recent centuries, Anglicans such as Toplady, Griffith Thomas, and J.I. Packer have taught this form of church government. But then if some have gone higher than Presbyterianism, some have gone lower. Some undisputed Calvinists have taught that the Bible commands a non-denominational approach, or at least a very loose association of churches, basically known as congregationalism. More and more of the later Puritans taught this. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, and many others. That was the system of Jonathan Edwards and the New England Calvinists. Obviously, this is the one predominating amongst Calvinistic Baptists. John Bunyan, John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, and more recently men like Martin Lloyd-Jones. So those are the three main forms of church government, but again, most Calvinists have believed in the Presbyterian system. However, there has been one principle that each one of them practices and stresses, and they probably stress it more than any other kind of Christian, more than the Lutherans, more than the Baptists, and so forth. It's the principle of multiple eldership, that every local body must have local elders. Scripture expressly and repeatedly teaches that there are to be several elders in a local church and not just one. They serve and rule the local church as under-shepherds. They are under the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd. But they are not authority to themselves because they are under each other's authority. And so that there's no threat of a one-man dictatorship if you have multiple elders. There is, however, one problem that arises in this that each of the branches argue over, and that's this. Scripture does permit and command that certain men in a local body are to be financially remunerated for full-time service to the local church. 1 Corinthians 9, for example. That can include non-elders as well as one or more elders in a local church. But the question is this. Let's say you have 10 elders in a local church, and one of them is remunerated because he does the work full-time. Is he in a different category than the other elders? Most Presbyterians, but not all, say he is the teaching elder, the other ones are ruling elders. And they even will say he is the pastor, and the other ones are co-elders. Other Calvinists have said, no, we must not accept that, because if you get into that, it's easy to get into the idea of a bishop and one man that is the king of a church, but only the Lord Jesus is the head of a local church. Last category before we close is the area of church-state relations. Well, unlike everything we've said before, or most things we've said before, there's actually very little major disagreement among historic Calvinists on the question of church-state relations. The mainstream view is what is called the two kingdoms. What is it? John Calvin and Martin Luther primarily taught about it at the beginning, and Calvinists have taught for ever since then that God has ordained two structures, two kingdoms, as it were, in the world, civil government and the church. They are related, but they are not to be identified. If they're identical, then you have a strict theocracy such as Roman Catholicism. But if they are totally separated, you have the Anabaptist idea of total separation of church and state. The two, as it were, overlap. They're parallel, and they have similar functions. So a person can be a member of the church, but also be a member of the civil government. So there is some overlap. Neither one is higher than the other. For example, we do not follow the Roman Catholic view that basically said the Pope is higher than any civil ruler of government. They're wrong. But the second view was the opposite. It said that the civil government was over the local church and over the visible church. That was a view called Erastianism. More or less the Lutherans and the Anglicans have taught it, and so did some of the early reformers. But most Calvinists say no. The two kingdoms are parallel and equal, and they cannot usurp each other's authority. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, to God what is God. So the Calvinists say that there is some overlap and interaction between the two, and done properly, then society will become what God wants it to be. You were to say, what are the ideals the Calvinists point to in the past? They'll say, well, in church history, there's been no perfect society, but they will cite five that were Calvinistic that were closer to the ideal than any other cases. Geneva in the time of Calvin and Beza. Scotland in the time of John Knox and his successors. England in the time of Cromwell and the Puritan Revolution. America in the time of the Pilgrim Fathers. And Holland in the time of Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper, by the way, was at one time the chief Calvinist preacher and theologian and the prime minister. Good example of sort of the overlap between the two. The United States has never had a truly reformed president. You may wonder, have any of our presidents been reformed? One of them came close, Woodrow Wilson, but he really wasn't that historic Calvinist. The differences between these two kingdoms can be seen in a series of contrasts. First, the state has the power of the sword, but not the power of church discipline. On the other hand, the church has the power of discipline, but not the power of the sword. Secondly, the state receives taxes. The church receives tithe and not the other way around. The state's main purpose is to enforce civil righteousness according to the moral law of Scripture and the general equity of the civil law given to Israel. But the church's main purpose is to worship God, to feed Christians, and to evangelize non-Christians. The state can include the unregenerate, but the local church should include only the regenerate, except when those Presbyterians save their children as well. One last principle that's essential to the understanding of church and state. What is that ideal of government? What kind? Is it a democracy, an oligarchy? What would the Calvinists say? They would say, by and large, that, well, maybe monarchy can be good. Other ones would say democracy. But by and large, Calvinism was the modern originator of the idea of the righteous republic, a limited government that is righteous. And it's basically patterned after the period of the judges. No king, but neither is it simply a pure democracy and anarchy. It is limited. And it's limited to certain functions. But there's something even more important than that. The Calvinists say it's not simply the size of the government, too big or too little, that makes it right. They say the primary and overwhelming quality of the ideal government is what? Righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. So it's not the size of the government or economic well-being that's the primary factor. The primary factor is it a righteous one? Because a righteous monarchy is better than an unrighteous democracy. Well, let's conclude. In all these areas, we see certain variations and a certain mainstream view, but there's one other principle that is involved in each one of them, and it's this. Calvinists have taught the principle that the church is to be reformed and always reforming. It is to be built upon the biblical foundations, but it is not to rest on its laurels or it goes downhill. The sovereign God works continual reformation in his church, somewhat similar to Thomas Jefferson's suggestion that a republic needs a revolution in every generation. Now, this isn't to say Jefferson believed in what we believe, but the principle is valid. We're reformed. We're to be ever reforming in our lives and in our churches. Not to go back, but to go ever forward. So the bottom line is that the reformed doctrine of the church is that the church is to be purifying itself, or rather to be purified by her husband in preparation for the day when she will meet her divine husband when he returns from heaven. The reformed doctrine of the church. Okay, let's be dismissed in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have founded your church.